At the present time, we're coming towards the end of what we have called the third crisis or the third challenge that there was in the life of Hezekiah. We're thinking about his sickness. And the prophet Isaiah is the only one who records this inscription, as we have called it. The writing that there is of Hezekiah begins there at verse 9 of this chapter and continues on down to verse 20. And while you read about his sickness in 2 Kings and in Chronicles, you'll read about it also. And Isaiah makes mention of the sickness there in the early part of this chapter. It is only the prophet who records these words, this inscription that there is of King Hezekiah. What he had to say after he was sick. That's emphasized there to us in verse 9. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. So he's looking back, he's thinking now of those days just prior to this and what he had gone through by way of experience, what the Lord had done for him. For as we know, the Lord had done a marvelous thing, intervening into his life, adding on 15 years onto his life, giving that sign of the shadow going back those degrees or those steps, as the word is there in verse 8 where it says, "Behold, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees which has gone down in the sundial of Ahaz." And however that sundial was constructed, the shadow of the sun fell upon the steps. And they were able to, from whatever step it was fallen upon, they were able to tell the time of the day. And the Lord says, "I will take it back 10 degrees. The shadow will go back up 10 steps. The Lord had done great things. And Hezekiah wants to put it into writing. He wants it to not to be forgotten. He wants others to sing. And we started off thinking about that here when we're considering his inscription, was the desire in his writing. And we went down there to verse 20. "Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the Lord." Hezekiah wants this momentous set of events to be remembered, not forgotten, not to fade in the memory as time goes by and other things take place. And if it did happen, because it certainly was at this particular time that all of this took place just prior to the Syrians being destroyed, you can see why one set of events would be overtaken by another set of events. And because of the Lord doing something there again that was miraculous, dealing with the Assyrians, and we've already thought about that, but sometimes other things that the Lord has done can easily be forgotten. So the king is careful that he doesn't want this to be forgotten, though it is very personal to him. There might have been individuals in the kingdom that didn't even know he was sick and ill. So it might have been something that was very much confined to, if not the royal palace, then to the royal city of Jerusalem. And beyond that, the people in his kingdom were not really aware that he was sick at all. But he certainly doesn't want this to be forgotten, what the Lord has done for him. And there is a desire then to write and for this to be kept as a memorial. So we thought about the desire in his writing. We're presently thinking about the distress that there is in his writing. And that's covering verses, really from verse 10 down to verse 14. And we started this the last time. We didn't get it all concluded. We did say that there were 6 elements here to his distress. And then we'll come on to think about his declaration in his writing and what he has to say there, beginning really at verse 15, because he says, "What shall I say?" Because then he's beginning to state certain things about what the Lord has done for him, and we'll come to consider that at another time. But we're thinking here about the king's distress, because as he's looking back, as he's thinking about those days when he was going through this trial, you can well understand that he was going to be distressed. He was under stress. The Syrians were outside the walls of the city, and here he is taking sick, and he's told by Isaiah, "Set your house in order, you're going to die and not live." You can begin to understand something of the pressure and the stress that he was going to be under. And it tells us, we pointed this out the last time, that he actually did say certain things. Because if you look there at verse 10, "I said in the cutting off of my days." And then verse 11, "I said I shall not see the Lord." So these were actually things that he said. And he's willing that they be put down in writing. They're not the most commendable of things to say, but nevertheless, he's giving us an insight into his thoughts, into his words at this particular time. Because I would suggest to you that it's when you're under pressure that you will find the real person coming out. That's when you will find the real person coming out. When you're under pressure or under stress, the words that are spoken at such a time is the real reflection of our heart and of our thinking. It's not when everything is going well and we're guarded about every individual word we're going to say and we're very careful about what we say and what we don't say. That's not the real person coming out then, but it's when somebody's under pressure, somebody's under stress, then what they say in those circumstances give an insight into what the real thinking of the heart is. And here we have it recorded in the scriptures in the part of Hezekiah as to what he said at that particular time. When all of this pressure is upon him and the stresses of what is taking place in his kingdom, in his public life, as it were, and now here the sickness that has come into his private life, and he acknowledges there are certain things that I said. There are certain things that I said. Now, I did refer to there again that there are six of these, and we looked at three of them the last time. And very quickly, I'm just going to mention these again. Verse 10, he speaks about the curtailing of his life. And you'll see there that phrase, I said in the cutting off of my days. So he's thinking about the cutting off of his days, the cutting short of his days, that he's going to go down to the grave and be deprived of the residue of his life. He thinks the Lord is taking something away from him. And he uses two pictures there of the shepherd's tent and then of the cutting off of the cloth from the loom by the weaver. And we talked a little bit about how those appear elsewhere in the Word of God as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about the body like the tabernacle, like the tent, that is taken down and put away. And also Job then, when he speaks about the weaver and the loom. Also, in verse 11, there's the cessation of his hope. I said, I shall not see the Lord, even the Lord in the land of the living. I shall behold man no more. And there's two elements there to that cessation of his hope. He's not going to see the Lord in the land of the living, and he's not going to behold man no more. And what I did say then was there, I take it as a reference here to the Messiah, when it says that he shall not see the Lord in the land of the living. Hezekiah had the hope of the Messiah before him, and he wanted to see the Messiah. Every Jewish believer did. Every Jewish woman wanted to be the one who would bear the Messiah. That was the great hope and great joy that there would be, that one of them would bear the Messiah. And every one of them wanted to be that individual. And here's Hezekiah, and he's saying that he's not going to see the Lord in the land of the living. He's not going to behold man no more. And the point I made was there a pacific man that he wanted to see, the God man? Is it an insight here into what Hezekiah knew about the Lord, that there was a God man that was coming? Because the God-man is revealed in the Old Testament. Yes, it is in type and in symbol, and it's not in the same fullness and clarity as it is in the New Testament. But the God-man is in the Old Testament. It's no surprise when we come to the New Testament that we find a God-man who has come into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Because that God-man was prophesied and promised in Old Testament times as well. And do you have here an insight into what Hezekiah, just one man, knew about the coming of the God-man? And he laments that he's not going to see the Lord in the land of the living, that he's not going to behold man no more. And I'm asking the question, was it a pacific man that he had in mind? More than just men in general, more than just interacting with society and those that lived in his kingdom at that particular time, was there a particular man? Because Hezekiah knew about the God man who was coming. And I made the point, what would we miss? What would we miss if our life was cut off? Life was cut short. What would we miss out of life? And then there's the contemplation of his end. Verse 13, which indicates to us here that the king thought he was going to die by the morning. I reckon till morning that as a lion, so will he break all my bones. Hezekiah is convinced that death is so close. So close. It's going to come in the morning. He feels it so near. The rider on the pale horse is stalking him. And he senses that in his own soul. And yet it is no bad thing to live conscious of our mortality and to be aware and thoughtful that we are not here forever. And we are not guaranteed to be here forever. We are not guaranteed tomorrow.
Therefore, we ought to live today as if it were our last day. Ought to witness for Christ and live for Christ as if it's our last opportunity to witness and live for Him.
I was just reading some things there when I was off on holiday, and biography of an individual, and they said that he preached as if he would never preach again. And I was just made me think about what we'd been thinking here about Hezekiah, thinking that his end was so close. And it's challenging even to stand today and think about that, to preach as if you might never preach again, to speak to somebody as if you might never speak to them again. Now, there's three other here matters that I want us to consider this morning. If you come to verse 14, you have the chatter of his complaint. You'll see that word there that appears in verse 14. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. The chatter. There's a chatter that comes from birds when they are frightened. And that's what is being referred to here. It's a high-pitched chatter that comes from them that indicates a fear that there is. There's something that has made them fearful, something that has scared them. And they begin to chatter, these birds that are mentioned here, the crane and the swallow. And the king is here referring to the fact, well, he did the very same as all of this is closing in around him, as we've noticed there in verse 13, as he thinks, I'm not even going to see the morning. He says, I've begun to chatter. And that chatter can refer to a number of different things. We think of Hezekiah's fear of the immediate and the extended future that's taking hold on him. What a change has taken place. What a change has been brought about by sickness. From what we read about this man just a little time before, and his determination and his resolve to do certain things when he came to the kingdom, and then even when the Assyrians were gathered around the city and the Lord strengthened him after there was that initial wavering on his part. But the Lord strengthened him and he was determined. And he says, now I begun to chatter, taken hold by fear. Isn't it the fear of man that bringeth a snare, the Bible says? Fear is a terrible thing, to be gripped by fear. If we think about it in the spiritual sense, the Christian can get gripped by fear. Fear of a lot of things that causes them to hold their tongue at times and say nothing, do nothing. Not to live for Christ, not to witness for Christ, because of a fear. Fear of rebuke, fear of ridicule, fear of whatever that may come upon us. There's parts of the world where it could be a fear of death. You think of places today where the people of God are persecuted, even unto death. There might be a fear that enters into our hearts. Fear of doing something because of the consequence. Fear of standing up for principle because of the consequence. There's a fear, and a fear paralyzes. There's a fear that paralyzes, that just brings about inaction. And may the Lord deliver us from that. But there's a fear that can bring about a chatter, that can bring about just people talking and saying things, sometimes maybe complaining about things. And if that is what is involved here, there's some commentators who are of the opinion that this statement here in verse 14 is actually a reference to his praying. That the words that he prayed, that they were so broken and so interrupted with the groanings that he could not really utter them in the way that he would desire, and that they were more like the chattering of the crane or the swallow than of anything else. Well, if that's what it was, well, the Lord certainly understood. The Lord knows the heart. The Lord sees the heart. The Lord understands the groanings of the heart that might never even get to the place where they're expressed in words. And if that is so, well, the Lord certainly answered Hezekiah's prayer. He says there that he mourned like a dove. There's certainly sorrow on his part. And have you ever heard a dove mourn? That low, slow, silent almost, but just a mourning that comes from the dove. We get a little insight into the thinking of Hezekiah at this particular time. So you have the chatter. I want you to think here as well about his confession that there is in his distress. Because he tells us at the end of verse 14 Mine eyes fail with looking upward. Mine eyes fail with looking upward. He's looking up to the Lord for help, but none has come. He has looked and he has waited till his eyes were weak with looking and he could look no longer. And both his eyes and his heart has failed him, and he's despairing now of any help that comes from God. The eyes failing is a reference in the Scriptures to the disappointment of our hope. For example, in Job 11, verse 20, the hope of the wicked shall fail, it tells us. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail. And it's not referring to physical eyesight. Job 11, verse 20. It's a picture. It's a metaphor. It's representing the failure, the ending of our hopes and our desires. It's referring to disappointment comes. How many times maybe, you can see disappointment in people's face, in their eyes. Maybe they've heard something, they've learned something that they didn't want to hear and didn't want to know, and it's all written all over their countenance, even in their eyes. You can see the disappointment just looking into their eyes. And there in Job 11, verse 20, it says, the eyes of the wicked shall fail. And that is very true. All the hopes and the expectations of the unconverted will fail. And remember, the word wicked in the Old Testament is the idea of that which is condemned. It's not somebody who's grossly sinful, as we might use the term wicked today. The Bible in the Old Testament certainly it's justified, those who are justified and those who are wicked. So the word wicked in the Old Testament is the country of justification. It's those who are condemned is in view. So, for example, there in Job 11, 20, where it says the eyes of the wicked shall fail, the eyes of the condemned, the eyes of the unconverted, the eyes of the individual who's not right with God, who's never come to trust in the Saviour, they shall fail, their expectations, their hopes shall fail. How very true that is. It goes on in that verse, actually, to say they shall not escape and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Shall all come to an end, shall all die. Now, very true of those who live for time and sense, live on in their sins, unconverted, never come to Christ. All their hopes are going to come crashing down someday. They're all going to fail. And they all have their hopes. They have all these bright ideas of what life is going to hold for them and what they're going to do. And the Lord says they're all going to come crashing down. So the eyes failing is a reference to the end of our hopes and the bringing in of disappointment. So when we come to Hezekiah here in Isaiah 38 and verse 14, and he says, my eyes fail with looking upward. Not only does it suggest that, yes, he has prayed for some time and there's no answer, but there's also this crushing of any hopes that he had. Remember, there's this feeling that is set in upon him that he's not going to live even to the morning. And he's thinking, my eyes have failed with looking up. My hope, my expectation has all gone. There's despair, it would seem. I would understand those words there of Hezekiah to suggest that he had been sick for a number of days. And as you would expect, he had prayed to the Lord during those days. This is prior to Isaiah coming. In fact, it gives context to Isaiah coming in to him and telling him what he did. That if there was a period of time where he was sick and he sensed this, that he cried unto the Lord and that there was no answer, and that his eyes did fail with looking up. And then Isaiah arrives in and says, set your house in order, for you're going to live and not die. I think it would suggest that he had been praying, because as we know from the early portion of this chapter, that as soon as Isaiah told him what he did, he prayed unto the Lord, verse 2 of this chapter. And the Lord answered him, as we've thought upon it already. Isaiah had only got to the middle court of the palace when the Lord told him to turn around and go back into Hezekiah and to say that the Lord has heard your prayer and that the Lord's going to add on 15 years. So there wasn't the opportunity for a long waiting upon God, as is suggested in this phrase. So to me it would seem that he had been sick initially, had cried unto the Lord, and there's no answer. The heavens seemed to be as brass. And then Isaiah arrives and says, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And then Hezekiah makes that last petition to the Lord, that last cry that is recorded here in verse 3. Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, I have walked before thee in truth. And we thought about that statement at the time. And then the Lord sends the answer. And are there not times when there is indeed the confession that has to come from our lips that it seems as if the heavens are as brass and we cannot get an answer? Is there times you've prayed about something and it seems God hasn't answered? And you've prayed long about something and it seems God hasn't answered? There seems to be no indication from heaven at all about it. No answer, no intervention. It just seems as if you're not getting through at all to heaven. Is that what is suggested here in that phrase in verse 14? Mine eyes fail with looking upwards. Has there been times in your life, or my life, when we could say that just sums it up? Our eyes have failed. Our hopes have been disappointed. Because we've looked to the Lord for something. Some answer to prayer. Some intervention. Some work that the Lord would do. And it hasn't happened. Hasn't come. Well, we ought to remember in such times. If it hasn't already happened, I would suggest that it will at some stage in our lives. And I presume it has happened. I would say that would be nearly true of every Christian at some stage. Certainly, the longer you're saved, the more you're aware of it. What do we do in times like that? What should our thinking be? Well, my thoughts were turned to Matthew 15. Remember the woman of Canaan that came to meet the Lord in all her need and all her distress about her daughter? Matthew chapter 15. The Saviour had come into the coasts of Tyre and Zidon. Behold, a woman of Canaan. She came out and cried, have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. Matthew 15 verse 22. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. And in verse 23 it says, but he answered her not a word. He answered her not a word. Here she is in great need, in great distress. She has a daughter who's grievously vexed with the devil. And in Matthew 15:23, it says, he answered her not a word. It seemed as if the Lord didn't even take her under his notice. There wasn't a single word that the Lord had to say to her. Just silence. Absolute silence from the Savior. And yet here she is in all of her need. If you go down a little bit further, there's also that other cry that came from her lips, verse 25, Lord, help me. What is happening here with the Savior? Is the Savior disinterested? Well, we know that's contrary to his nature. He's not disinterested. He's the one who's full of compassion. And what is happening here is that this denial, this uttering not a word to her, this delay that there is, it seems, on the part of the Savior from ever responding to her, is for a purpose. And that purpose is to draw from her heart an increase in faith, and for her to receive an even greater reward for that faith. Because the Lord then goes on to say to her, when she mentions there in verse 27, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fell from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. It wasn't that the Lord was disinterested. Yes, the Lord was delaying an answer, and he wouldn't even speak a word, it says. But it was for a purpose. It was for an even better purpose. That he would draw from that woman a far greater exercise of faith. And so the Lord has the same purpose in his delays to our prayers. It's not that he doesn't hear. It's not that he's disinterested. It's not that he doesn't care. There's a reason for it. It's like the Lord sleeping in the boat when the storm was raging on the Sea of Galilee. And those disciples said to him, carest thou not that we perish? Are there any words in all of Scripture that are so inapplicable to the Savior? Of anybody in Scripture that it could be said that he cares? And certainly the Lord Jesus. Oh, he cared all right. And he arose and rebuked the wind. There are times when the Lord seems to delay, and our eyes fail with looking upward as Hezekiah did. And maybe even today you're here in the house of God and it seems as if the heavens are as brass. You've prayed about something and there's no answer. There's no answer. And it seems as if there's no indication from God at all. Well, that brings me then to the last of these six elements. And it's that prayer that you have at the end of verse 14 that I want us to finish with today. And consider here the cry of his heart, because he says, "O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me." Well, we've already thought there about, if we take the word oppressed there, we've already thought about the stresses that he's under. He's distressed by these circumstances. And here he is acknowledging that. He says, "O Lord, I am oppressed." It's as if it's all closing in upon me and all coming in top of me. But then he cries out these simple words, "Undertake for me. Undertake for me." What a statement that is. Simple words. But he's just committing his whole set of circumstances over to the Lord. "Lord, undertake for me." Hezekiah can't turn these events around and change these circumstances. If he is sensing, as he has said, that he won't even see the morning. But he says, "Lord, undertake for me." Is a Christian not able to cry that as well? Are you not able to cry that even today? Whatever your circumstances might be, can you not say to, "Lord, undertake for me. I am oppressed. These things close in upon me and distress me. And it's as if I have looked up to heaven and cried to heaven and there's no answer." Or can we not simply say, "Lord, undertake for me"? Will that not bring from the Lord an intervention? It certainly did in Hezekiah's part, as we know. What is it for the Lord to undertake for us? For him to have underneath us those everlasting arms. You know, how many times does the Bible not refer to the Lord's intervention? Some time he did something from Israel to the making bare of his arm, his outstretched hand. That's a mode of expression in the Bible for the Lord coming to help. And as we know, underneath there are those everlasting arms. We're told that in Deuteronomy. And then can we not cry, "Lord, undertake for me. Undertake for me." I was just actually in the prayer meeting this morning when others were praying. The thought came to more, a memory came back. And that is that many of you will have heard, you remember Dr. Paisley used to pray before he preached, "I take the promised Holy Ghost." And then he used to say, "He undertakes for me. He undertakes for me." And I'm sure many times you've heard that. I certainly remember growing up and he used to come to Clare Valley to preach once every year on a Sunday afternoon. And when you're growing up, that's maybe the only time you ever saw him in person, really, was once a year. But always remember that prayer. "I take, he undertakes for me." The Lord undertakes for us, Christian. And he can undertake today for you. And he can undertake tomorrow and the next day. He can undertake all of our lives. And Hezekiah has got to that place. And in many ways, here's the release valve. Here's all the stress lifted off, all the pressure been lifted off when he simply says, "Lord, you undertake for me. My life is in your hands. My circumstances, my times, everything is in your hands. Undertake for me." And what a mighty way the Lord undertook for Hezekiah. Was it after this, if we try to set out the sequence of events in a timeline, that he did hear then that the Lord was going to spare his life and add on to him 15 years? Once there is this, leaving it with the Lord. Maybe that's the place where we have to come to, you see. In all of our struggles and stresses and de-stresses, and we have to get to that place where we leave it with the Lord and we say, "Lord, it's in your hands. You undertake for me." Maybe that's the point we have to be brought to. Maybe that's why there is the delay. We have to get to that place where instead of carrying the burden ourselves and it weighing us down so heavy and it distressing us so much, that we get to the place where we leave it at the foot of the cross and we say, "Lord, undertake for me. Undertake for me." I finish with this thought regarding that word "undertake." It's the word "surety." For example, maybe you have it in your margin there already, but if you haven't, Psalm 119, verse 122, It says, be surety for thy servant for good. And that word surety is the same word translated here as undertake in our English Bible. Be surety. So the picture here is of, you know, he's representing the disease as a bailiff who's about to arrest him and carry him off to the prison of the grave. And he's crying out to the Lord, Lord, intervene. Pay off the debt. Satisfy the bailiffs. That's the idea in this word undertake. Be surety. Bring all of your merit, all of the righteousness of your person, and put them to my account. Undertake for me. Now what a thought there is in that, just to finish today. If all the worth and the value and the merit of Jesus Christ is put at our account, if all the power that is in Christ is put at our account, what a statement then when it says, undertake for me. But that's the meaning in the word. It's certainly applicable to those who are unsaved. That's really what the gospel is. It's Jesus Christ becoming your surety. That term appears in the New Testament, referring to the work of Christ, paying off our debts, the debt of our sins. He stood surety. He paid the debt of sin. And in paying the debt of sin and saving us and making us his own, then there is also brought to our account all that is in Christ. You see, that's the great privilege of being a child of God today. There is at our disposal today all that is in Christ Jesus. It's placed on our account. It's at our disposal. He has stood surety for us. And because of all of that has come to us, then we can say, Lord, undertake for me. And whatever it is, child of God, today that you face, whatever troubles and struggles and stresses that there are in your life and family and circumstances that maybe not another individual knows about at all, well, can you not just simply cry unto the Lord those few words today, Lord, undertake for me. And all the wealth and the riches that there are in Christ Jesus that are ours. Just as I'm speaking, that I'll turn it up and read it to you. And with this, we'll conclude. Those words in Philippians, we know them so well. Many people have them as a gospel text, maybe hanging up in their home. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God shall supply all your need out of the abundant riches that are in Christ Jesus. He's our surety. And therefore today, we can be like Hezekiah and we can say, Lord, undertake for me. Undertake for me. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts this day for his name's sake.